The origin of Father's Day isn't quite as sweet a story as the origin of Mother's Day. The campaign to have a Father's Day met with mixed emotions. One florist put it this way, quote, "Fathers haven't the same sentimental appeal that mothers have." Translation, "We're not as cuddly." Here and there, there were single days in different churches in honor of fathers, but it wasn't until 1909 in Spokane, Washington, a woman by the name of Sonora Smart Dodd. She was one of six children that was raised by a widower, and she started out on a campaign to establish the equivalent to Mother's Day. She went to churches, YMCA, shopkeepers, and government officials, and was successful in drumming up support. So Washington State celebrated the nation's first Father's Day on June the 19th, 1910. The idea slowly caught on in popularity. In 1916, President Woodrow Wilson honored the day by using a telegraph to unfurl a flag in Spokane, Washington, when he pushed a button in Washington, D.C. And President Calvin Coolidge, after him, urged the states to observe Father's Day. We celebrated on the third Sunday in June today, but countries in Europe, especially Latin America, fathers are honored on St. Joseph's Day, which is the traditional Catholic holiday. It falls on March the 19th. But a lot of men, especially initially, disdained the day. They thought that Father's Day was a sentimental attempt to domesticate men with flowers and gift giving. And others derided the holiday as just an excuse to sell more products and to buy stuff for men that often in the end they had to pay for anyway. During the 1920s and the 30s, there was a movement that arose to do away with both Mother's Day and Father's Day and combine them in a single holiday, Parents' Day. Well, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? They even staged anti-Mother's Day rallies in Central Park. And they said both parents should be respected and revered together. Ironically, it was the Great Depression and the economic downturn that put the kibosh on this effort to have a Parents' Day. Struggling retailers and advertisers doubled their efforts to make Father's Day and Mother's Day, in their words, second Christmas. For men, they promoted the sale of neckties, hats, socks, pipes, tobacco, golf clubs, and other sporting goods, and greeting cards, etc. When World War II began, advertisers argued that Father's Day was a day to honor the troops and support the war effort. By the end of the war, it wasn't an official holiday, but it was a national institution. And finally, this is not a political statement, it's just a historical fact. In 1972, in the midst of a hard-fought re-election campaign, Richard Nixon signed a proclamation making Father's Day a national holiday. Economists estimate that Americans spend more than $1 billion a year on Father's Day. I've told my family they just spend half that much, it's fine. All right, folks, I've got a a different kind of message for you today. It's aimed at guys. Guys, I'm going to tell you right now, this is not another sermon on 10 reasons why you're really not a very good father and you ought to feel bad about it. We get those from time to time, don't we? This isn't one of those. And you think, well, ladies, you're here. You say, well, what about me? You want to understand your man better? This is going to help you. You want to know how to pray for them better? This is going to help you. Women often complain about men, well, he never stops to ask for directions. One man said, maps take all the adventure out of life. Being lost on vacation or on a trip is one thing. Feeling lost about understanding what it means to be a man in the world today, that's far more serious. For more than 70 years, our culture has been answering the question, what is a man, in various ways. All right, Tyler, calm down. In the 1950s, they answered it this way. What is a man? A man is John Wayne. Or maybe, alternatively, this is a man, Ward Cleaver, the Beeve and Wally's father. Father knows best and all of that. Then in the 1960s, I grew up in that era. I had no idea what a sea change our country was experiencing. What is a man began to be answered this way, Bond, James Bond. And if you want to illustrate the difference between the worldview of Ward Cleaver and James Bond, you just have to think about the difference between June Cleaver and a Bond girl. In the mid-60s, what is a man might have been answered by these guys. In the late 1960s, it might have looked more like this. Thank you, Ted, for giving us a picture of your college years. In the 1970s, women's liberation movement, the answer to the question, what is a man, looks something like Alan Alda. Goofy, sensitive, in touch with his feelings. The alternative you didn't want, bigoted, loudmouth Archie Bunker. And that kind of started a TV trope to this day, which is dad is an idiot, dear old dumb old dad. At least partly in response to all this and then the homosexual movement and terms like metrosexual and bromance and making men feel uncomfortable even to have a good buddy anymore. Partly in response to that, an uneasy men's movement came out with books like Fire in the Belly by Sam Keen and Iron John by Robert Bly. Bly told us to look for the wild man within. Other people actually told us to go out in the woods and sit in circles and beat drums. I refuse to do that with anybody who can't keep rhythm. And there's always a female psychiatrist somewhere telling us that men need to get in touch with their feminine side. Author and counselor Robert Hicks asked a female psychotherapist once, how do you know for a fact that there is a feminine spirit inside every man? And she paused and she said, quote, I guess I never really thought about that. Maybe we don't have a feminine spirit because we're men. Fast forward into the 21st century. Comedian Julie Klausner wrote a book published in 2011 titled, I Don't Care About Your Band. Kay Heimowitz authored this book, Manning Up, How the Rise of Women Has Turned Men into Boys. Both of them lament the fact that males in their 20s, by and large, are neither boys nor men, but something in between. Not so long ago, the average American man in his 20s had achieved most of the milestones of adulthood, high school diploma, graduating from college, financial independence, marriage, sometimes children. Today's 20-something males, writes Klausner, quote, are more like the kids we babysat than their dads who drove us home. Today's 20-something women are much more likely than their male counterparts to have graduated from college, have a bachelor's degree, have a higher grade point average, be making strides in the workplace, pursuing a graduate degree, and even have more confidence, ambition, and drive. In fact, they call this the contrast between slacker guys and striver gals. And these women are asking more and more, where have all the good men gone? To them, most males in their 20s seem more like, quote, aging frat boys, maladroit geeks, or grubby slackers, as Kay Heimowitz put it. As our culture drifts without any real moral and ethical anchors, the ironic thing is that the very Bible that we mock and marginalize contains very real and practical answers to the question, what is a man? Years ago, I discovered this book by Robert Hicks. It's called The Masculine Journey. It's published by NAV Press, or it was in those days. He wrote about his own frustration with all of the conflicting advice given to men today, and how he went back to the Bible to see what God really had to say about what it means to be a man. And he said he discovered 6 Hebrew words used for man in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And these words answer the question from God's perspective, what is a man? Turns out there isn't just one answer. Like 6 facets in a jewel, 6 stages on a journey, these 6 Hebrew words explore different aspects of true manhood, and they all express true manhood. Guys, whatever age you are just as much a man in any other stage, in one stage as in any other. So I want to share these 6 Hebrew words, but if I could add a 7th to it, which I think is best of all and grounds us. So according to the Bible, what is a man? Let me answer it these different ways. The first answer to that question is the Hebrew word Adam. We say Adam. This is the creational male. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then later on he says, so God created man in his own image, male and female created he them. I want you to know, I have 2 different versions of this presentation. One is specifically geared for when it's just us guys, and I talk a little more plainly. This one is geared more for general audiences. Created in his image. The rest of the passage explains how the image of God is reflected in both male and female, man and woman. And in the Genesis account, when it refers to the man, the Hebrew word is Adam. It's used as a proper name for the first time in Genesis 2:20. But I want to focus on that word, Adam. Adam means dark red soil and red blood. It became the proper name of the first man, but it literally described what he and we are made of. This is the one aspect that we share with women. We are created. And it implies 4 ideas. First of all, we're created for relationships. We're created for a relationship with God. We're created for a relationship with others. Especially, we are created for a relationship with women. We were created with dignity. We are created but mortal. And we are created but savage, or the biblical word might be fallen or sinful. This is the origin of what some call the noble savage, because the nobility is there, but the savagery ruins it. I want to give you 2 quick illustrations of the best and worst of this aspect of what it means to be a man. First is from the Bible, the second is from World War II. Here's King Solomon. Solomon was great and wise. Under his reign, ancient Israel expanded and prospered as never before. But Solomon was also lustful and greedy. He had 1,000 wives and concubines, and he espoused what could only be called an ancient version of the Playboy lifestyle. His wealth would have made Warren Buffett look like a shopkeeper, and it led him astray. He became apostate, turned away from God. He wrote about this. His reign set the stage for the political divide in Jerusalem, in Israel. And it set the stage to lead them off into the worship of other gods. And his evaluation of all this at the end of his life in Ecclesiastes was that it had all been empty, a chasing after the wind. So there's your biblical example. Here's the one from World War II. This smiling man is Rudolf Höss. Somebody said he looked like a shopkeeper. He was the Nazi officer in World War II who was put in charge of the Auschwitz death camp. His home was right in the middle of Auschwitz. So every night, he would go home to his wife and his children and eat his supper, play with his children, just yards away from the crematorium. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Man is as good as an angel and debased as an ape." Adam, the creational male. What is man? All right, folks, I'm going to tread carefully here. Zakar, the sexual male. It is absolutely amazing how plain spoken the Bible can be about all of this. Again, here's where I talk a little more plainly if it was just us guys. Even if I were to tell you the literal meaning of the Hebrew word, it'd be a little awkward and uncomfortable. Let me summarize it with words from a doctor near Bedford, Indiana, a few decades ago. He said the difference between male babies and female babies is the difference between indoor versus outdoor plumbing. And yet today, the idea of, quote, binary sexuality is, this is just one more way human beings have found to shake their face, their fists in God's face. When I never dreamed when I started in ministry that God created them male and female would ever be a controversial statement. Facebook lists over 50 different gender options for you to identify as. But I want you to listen to a quote from the American College of Pediatricians. Quote, "Conditioning children into believing a lifetime of chemical and surgical impersonation of the opposite sex is normal and healthful is child abuse." The word describing man as a sexual male is used 82 times in the Old Testament. This aspect of our nature, guys, has been called the mysterious taskmaster, the slave driver. God has made us to be sexual beings, and it is a good thing, but like everything else, it has to be controlled. I've used this illustration over and over, but it fits so well. I love a fire in a fireplace. Fire is good if it's under control, but if it's out of control, it'll destroy everything. So will this aspect of our nature. I don't want to be facetious here when I say that there is a very real difference between men and women in this regard. Let me illustrate it for you this way. I know the magazines change all the time, but the top-selling magazines for men include titles like Maxim, Playboy, and Penthouse. Top-selling magazines for women, Better Homes and Gardens, Good Housekeeping, Family Circle, and whatever Joanna Gaines has published recently. There's a difference there, is there not? Awareness of this aspect of our nature, guys, starts when we are very young. It explodes at puberty. And at the same time, there comes the necessity of ruling over this aspect of our nature. We must control our urges. In ancient Israel, this aspect of our nature determined whether or not you could serve as a priest in the temple. And again, I do not mean to be indelicate, but this is where God instructed Jewish males to bear the sign of the covenant in circumcision. I want you to think about that. The sign of a man's relationship with God was on that part of his body that had the potential of destroying his marriage, his family, even his life. It's a little hard for me to comprehend. Man, time is passing, is it not? I look at these kids, and then I think about Pastor Dean Hartman, who is over 100 years old. And some years ago, well, it would have been about 16 years ago because he was 84, and I found out he liked to eat breakfast at McDonald's, so I took him out. Don't say I'm not a big spender. I took him out to breakfast at McDonald's, and I told him a story. When he brought up, he looked at me and he said, "Never forget, your greatest temptation will be women." And I told him a story I'd read about a young man and an older man who were walking along a sidewalk, and they were talking about spiritual things. And here come a woman in a tight short dress and heels, and she came strutting past, and there was a few moments of uncomfortable silence afterwards. And the young man finally cleared his throat, and he said, at what age does lust cease to be a problem?" And the old man said, "I don't know, but it's somewhere beyond 80. And sitting in McDonald's right down the street, when I said that to Pastor Hartman, he looked at me in all seriousness and he said, "It's somewhere beyond 84, too." This is every man's struggle. This is the most wonderful and terrible aspect of our nature. It has the potential of wrecking our lives and the lives of those we love. I have to tell you, the statistics about internet pornography are absolutely alarming. 79% of children view digital pornography at home. 9% at school, 5% at a friend's house. Most of the time it's at home. More than 1 in 5 children have accessed pornographic websites. By the time they reach 14 to 15 years old, that's 1 in 3 children have accessed pornographic websites. By college, 87% of men and 31% of women have viewed pornography. Half of American households report that pornography is a problem in their home. I can think of 2 dear friends, both of whom destroyed their marriages and decimated their families with internet pornography and marital unfaithfulness. James Dobson said the problem with internet pornography is, quote, "There's always another page to turn." Guys, we carry within us the seeds of our own destruction and the destruction of those we love. Zakar is the mysterious taskmaster. Then there's Gibor. This is the warrior male. King David was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. I won't read all of 2 Samuel 23:1. But this was not a sensitive singer-songwriter. He was a warrior poet. He wrote approximately half of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. And right after describing David as the sweet psalmist of Israel, it began to list David's warriors. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And it goes on to list 37 of them and to give a brief account of their bravery and exploits. We should not be ashamed of this part of our nature. So where do we get this? It comes from the Imago Dei, the image of God. We're made in God's image. Psalm 89:13 says of God, "You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand." And every Christmas we celebrate, we quote Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. In his name, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Mighty God. That means hero God or the warrior God. The mighty God. Gibor means power and strength. It has an emphasis on gaining the upper hand. It means to be prominent or important, to be distinguished, to have significance. This is the drive. This is the ambition. This is the urge to compete, to prove yourself in a test. And for all of the rejection of the macho male and all of the psychiatrists telling us we need to get in touch with our feminine side to be more sensitive and, you know, guys, just be more nice. Guess what the primary fantasy of the majority of women still is? To have a strong man provide her with financial security and a family. Guys, they have spent decades telling us to be nice boys. And then we have watched in dismay as the women jump on the back of a motorcycle with some thug and ride off. Why do they do that? I can't tell you the number of times I've thought, why are you attracted to someone like that? Here it is. Women are attracted to strength. They're not attracted to cruelty, but astonishingly, too many women will tolerate cruelty if a man has strength. Gentlemen, it is time for us to step up to the plate and make them know that strength does not equal abuse. Being gentle does not equal weak. It's time for us to stop being nice guys and start being good guys. This is hardwired into us. I love this memory. My nephew Jordan has a wife and a child and has heads several Chick-fil-A's in North Carolina. My kind of guy. But when he was a little kid, he was 3 years old, and my parents, his grandparents, took the risk of buying him a sword and shield set because up to this point, he was never allowed to play with weapons or anything like that. I happened to be at the Christmas celebration when he opened it and he picked up that sword. And I want you to know this chubby little three-year-old boy transformed before my eyes. He squared his little shoulders. He took a wider stance. He held that sword up in front of him. And I didn't know you could have a chubby little jaw with a double chin and still jut your jaw. But he did. And suddenly, he wasn't a three-year-old boy. He was a warrior, a protector, a defender. John Eldridge said, deep in his heart, every man longs for a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. We stage our own battles on football fields and baseball fields and basketball courts. We find all kinds of ways to stage our battles. I probably should have put a video game up there these days. Unchecked and unrestrained, this makes us into cruel tyrants, abusive thugs who bully and domineer. Channeled correctly, this aspect of our nature makes us providers and defenders and protectors of those we love. Some years ago, I talked to a young man who used to be a teenager in our church, and he was just getting ready to go off to the police academy. And he looked at me kind of sheepishly. He smiled and he said, you know, putting on that uniform, that's the nearest thing to being a superhero in real life. We have to control this part of our nature too. Gentlemen, can I tell you from the bottom of my heart, you have no idea the power of your words, the power of your anger to hurt your own family. You have no idea. I can't tell you the story now, but I went and sat in a park in the dark and wept for a couple of hours, begging God irrationally, let me go back in time and do it again, when I finally realized how much my own anger and harsh words had cost my family. You got to control this part too. Then there's Enosh. This is the wounded male. This is the painful surprise. We find this most often in the book of Job and in the Psalms. Scriptures write about it. Isaiah said, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Nobody, no man wants to be sick. Jeremiah said, I've not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. I won't go into it. You can all remember your early encounters with pain. I do too. That's my left index finger. I chopped the top of it off in a door when I was 4 or 5 years old. It's a bitter discovery. The world's full of pain. It doesn't have to be physical pain. Sometimes our greatest wounds are emotional. Wounds and pain confront us with our own mortality, our weakness, our limitations. But here's the truth. To be a man is to bear wounds and wear scars. After Jacob, the patriarch, wrestled with the angel in Genesis 32, he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. But his limp reminded him to depend upon God. Our wounds are an honorable and normal part of who we are. This is Enosh, the wounded male. Here's Ish. Hard to be too proud when Hebrew calls us Ish, isn't it, guys? But this aspect has been called the mature male. This word occurs many, many times in Scripture. And it's usually paired with an attribute or a quality, a man of bravery, a man of understanding, often as a spokesman for God, a man of God. This word, if you take all of those references together, it seems to describe a man who's learned to rule over his own spirit, a man who's been resurrected from the wounds of life. He has a new perspective on life's meaning, on who he is, and on what's important. These were the men who were described as leaders or elders in the Old Testament. They were mature, usually a husband, somebody who guided or ruled over affairs, and therefore someone of higher rank. This is a man, somebody said, who's learned to be comfortable in his own skin, who stopped trying to be who other people want him to be. We still fantasize about conquests and great battles. Guys, you know where our greatest battle is? Ruling over your own spirit. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 27:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Number six is Zaken, the wise sage. Some of you guys are going to like this. The word Zaken means literally beard. You're not going to like this. The idea is being or becoming old. It describes a man with a full beard, full of years, able to conduct his own affairs, to advise others with wisdom and confidence. And guess what, guys? To the Hebrew people, this was considered a man in the prime of his life. How about that? In the Arabic Bedouin culture, I've sat not 15 feet from a guy doing this same thing. This wasn't him. But to them, elders are older men who sit on soft pillows, drink tea or coffee, and discuss important matters and advise the young. The Bible would have us understand there is great fulfillment in mentoring young men. This is somebody's painting of Paul with Timothy and his family. And there's a pattern in the Bible. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Paul and Timothy, Paul and Titus, and so on. Proverbs 20 and verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength. The splendor of old men is their gray hair. I've got lots of splendor these days, but not so much glory. It isn't for cowards, is it? I mean, this is men and women getting older. That's weird, isn't it? Being the same age as old people. But I love this quote from George Martin. He was the producer of the Beatles. And he said, if you're lucky, you get to be old. I think a Christian should have said that. But I love that. If you're lucky, you get to be old. Here's the thing. Your gray hair is a badge of honor. Don't cover it up with Grecian formula. Besides that, you don't know what's in that stuff. This is Zaken, the wise sage. There's one final Hebrew word, was not included in Robert Hicks' book. I think it's the most important one of all. It's the foundation for all the others. It's Jehoshua. And this is the perfect man. Jehoshua means Jehovah is salvation. It was shortened to Joshua. The Hebrews would have pronounced it Yeshua. The ancient Greeks, Iesus. You already know, we would say Jesus. It was shocking to me to learn that in biblical times between the Testaments and especially in the first century, there were a lot of little Hebrew boys named Yeshua. That's why they called him Jesus of Nazareth, to distinguish him from others. But this one little Hebrew boy was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of God's chosen Messiah. All four Gospels present us with a three-dimensional picture of Jesus of Nazareth, but Luke's Gospel especially presents Jesus as the perfect man. Luke's target audience were Greek and Romans, and Jesus was presented as the fulfillment of the Greek ideal. Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. You talk about a wholesome personality. But we're not talking about some kind of feminized, politically correct version of Jesus, Jesus meek and mild. We're talking about the real Jesus. I'm hitting the wrong button. We're talking about the Jesus who was strong and bold and passionate. Not Jesus meek and mild, sometimes Jesus fierce and wild. Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus with a whip driving the money changers out of the temple. And yet, this same Jesus, people were drawn to him. He was humble, tender, and loving, and children wanted to crawl up in his lap. Families wanted him at their celebrations. The hurting and the outcast couldn't help themselves but come to him, and he did not turn them away. This Jesus is the Son of God. This Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. This Jesus, the Bible says, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the Jesus who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. This Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This Jesus is Lord of and God. This Jesus commanded people to follow me, he said. And this Jesus is worthy of any man, of anyone, to follow him. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, through all the noise and confusion of our world, through all the noise and confusion sometime of our own hearts, we pray that you would still our hearts, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive what you have to say about us, mostly, Lord, most importantly, man, woman, boy, or girl, that we are sinners, that there are things in our life that, if we're honest, we know cannot be pleasing to you, O God. But we can call upon you for forgiveness, and you will forgive us because Christ died for us. And this isn't just a get out of hell free card. This is a commitment. You call us, Lord Jesus, to follow you. You're not our best friend. You're our Lord and Savior, even as you're the friend of sinners. Help us, we pray, Lord, to hear your call. If we've already heard it, if we've already called upon you for forgiveness, remind us you are worthy of us following, worthy of our faith, worthy of our trust. If there's someone here that hasn't understood, open their eyes, Lord. Help them to see it's not church, it's not being religious, it's not trying to be a good person. It's only you, Lord Jesus, it's only you. And the forgiveness that you won for us on the cross. Help us to be your men and your women, your boys and your girls in this lost world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.